The 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning, we're going to pick it up in verse 6. Paul says this. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this day. Thank you that we can come together and sing the gospel. And thank you that now we get to open up your word and preach and proclaim the gospel and make a big deal of what you've done for us. Father, I pray that you push us this morning, that you help us to see that as followers of Christ, godliness is not an option. It's not something that we get to pick or choose from. It is something that we're commanded to pursue. And so if we've really been converted, if we've really been changed, then godliness will be the mark of our lives, and we will pursue that. And so show us this morning areas that we're not pursuing that. Convict us, Father, where we fall short of that. You've been doing that to me all week, and I have so many areas that I go, man, I've got to pursue godliness in this area more. Father, if there's anyone in here today that doesn't know you, I pray that before this is all said and done, that today would be the day that they meet you and trust you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul talked about how in latter times, or the end times, people would drift from the gospel. And what we said is that you don't need to get your big apocalyptic charts back here and start pointing those things out, which, by the way, some of those kind of fell apart this week. Just saying, with the whole EU thing and all that, the one world. Anyways, okay, that's a bad joke. I'm sorry. The end times refers to Jesus' ascension. When he went back into heaven, the end time started right there. And we will continue to be in those until Jesus returns. And so what Paul's saying is that, man, since Jesus has left and gone back to heaven, we're in the end times. And because of that, don't be surprised when people drift or fall away from the faith. That they're going to choose to follow other gospels and pursue other gospels. And what he said is that people will be led astray by demonic spiritual forces. There's a demonic aspect to false teaching. Satan's a deceiver, and so what he wants to do is put in front of you things that sound correct, things that sound right, things that maybe somebody's even taken out of the scripture and make you go, oh, that's true. Yeah, I believe that. But yet, at the end, they're gospel-less. In the end, they're not correct. And he likes to get us to chase tangents and to chase false gospels. And Paul says, in the end, demons will lead people astray. But not only demons, but false teachers will arise too. People who teach the wrong thing for the wrong reasons, because their consciences are seared. And so we have to be careful that we don't believe in a false gospel, that we don't drift from the true gospel. And the false gospel that's being preached in the church of Ephesus is asceticism, which is dealing with the outward of the body. And so what they were doing is telling people that you can't eat meat. You need to be a vegetarian, which we all go, what? Okay, I just came from California. They had all kinds of weird stuff that you could eat, right? I don't know why you wouldn't want to eat meat. And so he's saying you can't eat meat. They were saying that that's bad for you, okay? They were saying not to get married. And so what they were doing is saying that by doing these things that you would then gain God's favor, that you were avoiding certain foods and you were avoiding marriage so that you would earn favor in God's eyes. And now, it's true that there are things that we should avoid as Christians. There are things that we should not go near just because God has commanded us to avoid those things. But listen to me, we don't do those things to earn God's approval. We do those things because we already have God's approval, all right? We have God's approval based on what Jesus has done for us, based on his sinless life, on his wrath-absorbing death in our place for our sins. So when we rightly understood that Jesus died our death and took our place, what happens is it changes our hearts. And we go from saying, I have to do these things in order to earn God's approval, to I get to do these things to please the heart of God because he's already loved me so much in Jesus. And so then we take God's good gifts and we worship him for those gifts, is what Paul ends by saying. In verse 4, he says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." So we take food, and instead of abusing food, we say, "Oh, God, you're so good. Who would have thought like a cow with a little salt and pepper could taste like this? This is amazing. Thank you for that." And instead of allowing that to abuse food or to turn it into something we worship, we thank God for the gift. We take sex, which our society has made the end-all, be-all of all things, and instead of making it a god or an idol, we say, "God, you're so good to have thought of something like that. Thank you for that." We don't worship it. We worship the giver of that gift. We turn all good gifts back to God. Now, there's this fine line, though, that we walk as Christians, and Paul's going to address this today, between religion and grace. Religion is doing things to earn God's approval, and it's the default mode of every one of our hearts. Every one of us daily struggle with falling into religion. We're constantly fighting that battle of following Jesus because we get Jesus, or following Jesus or trying to do things so that Jesus will like us more. And so what we've got to do is remember that although we've already been given everything in Jesus, that we've been saved, we've been given new hearts, that's not an excuse for us to sit back and be lazy. Our faith is not a lazy faith. We're loved by God because of Jesus, but because of that love, we now train ourselves, or we discipline ourselves for godliness. So look at verse 6. He says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be good servants of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." So put these things before the brothers. This is a reminder that we're all family in here, that this is the household of God. That's what that brothers means. So you may not like the person sitting next to you. I don't care. The Bible says you're family. You're called to love them and treat them as family. That's what he's meaning there. And he says to put these things in front of the brothers. What he means is that all of 1 Timothy, the whole book of 1 Timothy, the gospel, those things, keep those in front of the brothers. But specifically, he's talking about the beginning of chapter 4, where he tells us where bad theology comes from. We've already talked about it. Lying demons and lying leaders. These things will cause people to abandon the faith, to become apostate. So he's saying, Timothy, preach the gospel, the true gospel of what God has done to rescue and save us in Jesus Christ. Preach that often and keep that always in front of the brothers. Never stop presenting that to the household of God. See, a good servant or a good minister is one who is a defender of the faith. So let me just tell you a little bit about my job. This is one of the hardest parts of my job, is opposing false doctrine. Because I can say, "Hey, Jesus is the way to salvation," and people will, "Yeah!" And then the minute I say, wait, whoa, Jesus is the only way to salvation. It's only through Jesus that you're saved. Then all of a sudden the world around you starts going, "Whoa, that's a little narrow-minded there, Pastor. Come on, there's many ways to God, not one." Or perhaps you stand up here and you point out other religious movements that teach salvation by works, and then all of a sudden you're going to begin to hear, well, Byron, come on, you're just a bit narrow-minded, right? I mean, I wish you wouldn't be so negative about these other religions and these other faiths. I mean, who cares if they're teaching things that are contrary to Scripture, or they write books with false teaching so that you'll spend money and buy those books? Don't get so hung up on that stuff. Byron, you're just so mean. That's one of the hardest parts of the job. Standing up for sound doctrine is never, ever, ever going to meet universal approval. But here's the thing. I'm called to do it as a pastor, and you as followers of Jesus Christ, you're called to do it as well. You're called to say, whoa, that's false. Oprah, okay, that's not true. That's not a true gospel. And we're called to stand for those things, all right? He says to put sound doctrine in front of the believers. That's the way that we minister. That's our goal. We're to live our lives in such a way that each and every one of us are forgotten. But the gospel that we proclaim and we believed in lives on long after we're gone. Count Zinzendorf, who he's credited with reviving the Lutheran church in the 1700s, his famous quote is, "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." I love it. That's the aim of our lives, is that we are to do what matters most, to finish our life, and don't worry about being remembered for who you were or what you did. The focus is not on your legacy, the focus is on Christ. And the funny thing about that is when you focus on Christ, then you leave a legacy. When you focus so much on yourself, then there's not much left behind to leave. Matthew 25:21, this is Jesus speaking, talking about when things are all said and done and we stand before God. He's saying this is our goal, is to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Our goal is to please God. We're not here to please men. I'm not here to seek your applause or your approval, and you should not be seeking the applause, approval of other people as well. We want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the way we do that is we stand for sound teaching. We stand for the gospel, for the right things. And see, Paul knew that Timothy would become a good minister because he'd been trained, or the Greek word for trained there is the word nourished, that he'd been nourished on good doctrine and good teaching. He'd been eating good food his whole life. And we're told that Timothy was nurtured on the truth of the faith. He says right there at the end of verse 6 that you have followed, is what he's saying. And where all this came from is that it started at home with young Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul's talking to Timothy. He says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." See, what it's showing us is the necessity of good teaching at home. It starts there. A good upbringing is worth years of seminary. It really is. Christian Smith, he conducted the largest study on youth and religion several years back. He said this, that most teenagers and their parents may not realize it, but a lot of research in the sociology of religion suggests that the most important social influence in shaping young people's religious lives is a religious life modeled and taught them by their parents. When it comes to kids' faith, parents get what they are. So parents, are you modeling that to your kids at home? Grandparents, are you modeling it for your grandkids? Are they seeing you live out the sayings that you say they believe, or did they just see the typical West Texas Bible Belt Christianity in you of, we go to church because that's just what we do, and then when we leave here, it just all falls out our ears and it doesn't impact us at all? Is that what they're seeing? Are you teaching them that following King Jesus means that he owns every single part of your life, that he dictates everything that you do? Are they seeing you love Jesus? Are they seeing you pray? Are they seeing you read your Bible? Are you telling them that Jesus comes in front of school, FFA, athletics, band? Are you making Jesus a priority? Dads, here we go. If you love Jesus, then your priority is to lead your family. You have no other option. You set the tone. You're the thermostat in your home, not mama. That's your job. So if you make following Jesus a priority, guess what? And sociologists, even secular sociologists, have told us this. If you win the man to Jesus, you get the whole family. Because if the man will take the lead and start loving Jesus, the family's going to follow that. So men, you're the ones who get the family ready for church, not mama. You're the ones who open the Bible for family devotions. You're the one who prays with the kids. That's all on you. Because when you die and go to heaven, God's not going to look at your wife and be like, "Well, how did you lead the family, girl?" Instead, he's going to find you and be like, "How did you lead my daughter? How did you lead my kids? I'm hanging every bit of that on you, man." Men, at your funeral, your family's going to talk about you. And when they speak about you, they're either going to talk about how daddy loved work and daddy loved his hobbies, or they're going to talk about blessings and legacy of you imparting love for Jesus and the eternal wisdom of God's word. You have to make a choice. What's it going to be, men? It starts at home, and it starts with you. It starts with me. It doesn't start with our wives. Ladies, maybe you're in here and you're married to a man that doesn't know Jesus. Be encouraged. Timothy's daddy didn't know Jesus either. He didn't. And so his mother and his grandmother filled the gaps and told him about Jesus and taught him about Jesus. I admire women who are married to spiritual bums. I do. Who are married to spiritual bums who just don't love Jesus and don't lead their family, but yet, in spite of that, they still come to church. In spite of that, they still put Jesus in front of the kids. In spite of that, they still pray with their kids and point their kids to Jesus. Be encouraged, ladies. If that's you, God sees you. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forgotten your kids. Continue to be faithful. So Paul's saying that, Timothy, man, I know you're going to put that doctrine in front of him because you've been nourished on that, and it started at home, but it didn't just start there. It didn't stop there. He also had this theological training that he received from Paul. Timothy was trained by the Apostle Paul. Acts 16, 1 and 4 says, Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him, and because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. I'll say it again, it's not Ben's job to teach your kids about Jesus. It starts at home. But if you'll take what Ben is doing up here and you combine it with what you should be doing at home, you create a powerful influence on your child's life. You're pouring into your kids things that you can't get anywhere else. So you do these things, you're showing your kids what it means to live for Jesus. You're showing them what it's about to stand for right doctrine. And parents, especially those of us who have young kids, we've got to be doing that now, because the world that our kids are going to walk into is one that is going to be so hostile to Jesus, it's not even funny. You understand that? It's important that we train them for this. There is no middle ground anymore. You're either in or you're out. And that's what Paul's saying, is that, listen, keep sound doctrine in front of the brothers. Your aim is to hear "well done," not the applause of men, but the applause of Jesus. Verse 7, he says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness." So he just told him to dine on and be nourished by good teaching. And then he says, reject bad teaching. So if you have kids, you realize how important it is to make sure your kids eat right, correct? Because kids will, they're garbage disposals. They'll eat anything, for one. But they always want sweet things. Like, we're fighting this battle with Ellie right now that she thinks after every meal she's supposed to have dessert. So she'll eat breakfast and go, "Can I have a dessert?" She'll eat lunch, "Can I have a dessert?" She'll eat supper, "Can I have a dessert?" And so we finally had to say, "You get one dessert a day, kid. Pick the meal, not breakfast, pick lunch or dinner, all right, and you can have dessert." She needs to eat good food, and it's the same for you and I as followers of Jesus. We should be nourished on good food, on good teaching. 1 Peter 2:2, he says, "Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good." So stop eating junk food, guys. Stop rejecting all that stuff that falls for Christianity and start eating out of God's word. That's what he's getting at. That's where it all comes from. The junk he's talking about are irreverent, silly myths. So it would be any kind of folk wisdom that we tend to like superstitions or crystals in a spiritual shop, or the horoscopes in the newspaper, or candles with saints on them that you buy at the grocery store that you light and pray to. That's all superstition. That's all irreverent, silly myths. Taking things that are not addressed in Scripture and all of a sudden just fixating on them. I read an article this week about there's this movement, and especially in charismatic churches, called grave sucking, where these people will go out and lay on graves of dead people because those dead people have an anointing that they can suck up and that they can have put into them, and God will use that. I know. I was thinking the same thing. I'm like, where is that in the Bible? And I'm thinking, every time the Bible talks about graveyards, it's usually not in a good way. You think of Saul and the witch at Endor, where he's bringing back dead spirits. I don't think God was like, "Yeah, that's cool. Let's do that." That's an irreverent, silly myth. All right? Philip Ryken says, "Christians refuse to become distracted by the trivial ideas of the day. They don't allow controversies in politics, sports, education, or even religion to distract them from solid biblical truth." And in saying all this, what Paul's doing is he's being sarcastic to the Ephesians. He's saying, "You people will believe anything." Oh my gosh, that's what he's saying. He says, "Stay away from that stuff and rather train yourself for godliness." The word godliness is the Greek word ousebia. It's used 15 times in the New Testament. It's used 9 in 1 Timothy alone. It means reverence. It's the respect that a believer owes to God. R.C. Trent puts it this way. He says, that mingled fear and love, which together constitute the piety of man towards God. In short, all of your life is lived before God. Calvin called godliness the beginning, middle, and end of Christian living. It's everything. So the godly person then places God at the center of every activity and endeavor. So what it means is that we don't compartmentalize our faith like we're so prone to do up here in the Bible Belt. You get what I'm saying? So you have your church self who comes on Wednesday a couple times a month, because that's about average, and then you show up, you act really spiritual and pious, you sing the songs, and then you walk out, and then as soon as you go home, you have your home self. When you leave the home, you have your work self. When you leave work, you have your community self. You have all these different compartments in your life. And instead of saying, no, Jesus is at the center of everything, and I don't have compartments. Jesus affects all that I do. That's what he's saying. See, it's funny that Paul didn't give Timothy a church growth plan. You notice that? Like, nowhere in here does he said, hey, here's seven things. So, like, if you'll raffle off a car, raffle off a TV, get a really rocking worship band, all of a sudden you'll have all these people come to your church. That's not in there. Paul's growth plan for the church is godliness. He says, Timothy, you be godly. And then the congregation, you be godly as well. And as people see your godliness, they see your strangeness, your distinctiveness, that'll draw people to church. That'll draw people to Jesus. Not seven steps or all these different things. But this is the tough part, because godliness just does not happen. No one falls into godliness. It's not like you get saved and all of a sudden you're like, yep, now I'm godly. It doesn't. See, the minute you trust Jesus, you're saved, you're granted a new life and a new heart that desires the things God desires, but now there's training that's involved. See, the word train, it's the Greek word gumnos, which means naked. Little information for you here. It's where we get the word gymnasium. So gymnasium, when you go to school now, you know gymnasium means naked in Greek. Because in traditional Greek athletic contests, they did all their events naked. Because they didn't have, like, the cool clothes that we got now, and so they didn't want to be hindered by anything. So they did everything naked. And so what Paul's getting at here is that as followers of Jesus, you're supposed to be a gym rat. That's your job. One commentator put it this way: you run until your feet are like lead, and then choose to sprint. Pump iron until your muscles burn, and until another rep is impossible, then do more. You don't stop. I read a book a couple of years back called The Sports Gene. And the whole premise of the book was trying to figure out if athleticism was hardware, you're born with it, or it's software. It's something that can be learned. And so for those of you waiting on little Johnny to make it big, if he wasn't born with it, he isn't going to. Just throwing that out there. You either got it or you don't. But what they said, though, is this. Those who are born with it, that doesn't mean that they're automatically going to be great. They have to work at it. Okay? They have to work at it. Peyton Manning is probably physically gifted about more than anybody else was in just his height, his weight, and everything. But the guy was so good because he spent thousands upon thousands of hours watching film. What Peyton Manning did to kill people was with his mind more than just his body. He trained himself to be a great quarterback. Jordan was the greatest basketball player that ever lived. And there's no debate about that. But if you'll read stories about Jordan, what you'll find is that it wasn't until he got beat by the Pistons in the Eastern Conference final in 89 that he went, you know what, I probably ought to lift weights a little bit more and get stronger. And from that point on, he put in a workout program that nobody could hang with, and he went on to win six titles and become the greatest basketball player of all time. He was born with it, sure, but he had to work to get better. It's the same with us. You trust in Jesus. You're born into the kingdom of God. You're given salvation. But then you start working. You pursue godliness. And here's where so many Christians struggle, because they say, well, that's just legalism, Byron. It's all grace. And I would agree with you. It is all grace. But the gift of grace should cause you to work hard, not be lazy. See, legalism says I obey to get God. The gospel says I obey because I have God. Legalism is self-centered, but discipline is God-centered. The disciplined heart says, I will do this thing because I love God, and this is what pleases God. See, the gospel, once you rightly understand it and once it really gets a hold of your heart, it produces something in you that says, because of your undeserved love for me, I'll give you all that I am, and I will discipline myself for godliness. I will discipline myself to be more like you, Jesus. And so, and that's all a result of grace. Look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. By remembering the gospel, by reflecting on the grace of God, it spurred Paul on to godliness. It spurred him on to pursue discipline. And even though he worked harder than everybody else, ultimately, it wasn't all of his hard work that changed him. It was God's grace that changed him through the hard work. You following me on that? We pursue godliness. It's a call for all of us in this room who claim to know Jesus to pursue godliness. It is not an option. It is not, I got my fire insurance and now I'm done. No. You pursue godliness until the day you die. And the way we do it is not rocket science. Most of you are holding one in your hands. The way we pursue godliness is to nourish ourselves on God's word, to study it, to know it, to read it, to let it dwell in our hearts richly. That's how we pursue godliness. And as we pursue it, we see that godliness has value. Look at what he says in verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Physical training has value. You should take care of your body. You are the temple of God. You should take care of it. We should care for those things. Nobody's saying that we shouldn't do that. And there is an issue in our country where people don't, right? I was at Disney World this week. Okay, you got 1,600 kids that can't walk, and then you got a bunch of people that can walk that are riding around in rascal scooters. Just to say, the SMA community was so thrilled about that. Physical training is a good thing, and it's something we should commit ourselves to, but godliness, training ourselves to be like Jesus, it has value in this life, but it has value in the life to come. And Paul says, this saying is trustworthy and is deserving of full acceptance, that godliness matters. And what he's doing in saying this is two things. One, he's taking a swipe at the false teachers. Paul's always trying to be, he's always a little sarcastic and cranky. I like that about Paul. And so he's taking a swipe at those who preach asceticism, that what you do with your bodies is the most important thing. And he's saying, yeah, sure, guys, your bodies are important, but they're not nearly as important as your soul, because your body's going to die, boys. Did you forget that? Your soul's going to live on. And then two, here's the other thing he's doing. Paul's taking a massive swipe at the sports craze in Ephesus. The Greeks and the Ephesians in particular were obsessed with sports, and not just any kind of sports. Are you ready for this one? Youth sports. They pushed their kids to the brink to train for pagan festivals so that everybody could ooh and ah over their kids. And so Paul is getting after them for doing that. So, here we go. Get some emails. Step into it. Has anything really changed? I mean, we'll spend so much time and put emphasis on sports. And if it's not sports, it's academics, it's ag, it's 4-H, it's something like that. We push our students to excel in so many things. But we neglect godliness when it comes to our kids. I mean, seriously, how many hours will you pour into teaching your kids to shoot a basketball, to throw a baseball, to show a pig, to feed a pig, to practice an instrument? But yet at the end of the day, you won't spend any time with them reading God's word and studying the Bible and telling them what it means to be godly. One out of 8 kids talks with their mom about faith. Men, you ought to be ashamed. One out of 20 kids, or 5%, will have a regular faith conversation with their dad. 9% of families will engage in regular Bible reading and devotions with their family. And that's not hard. Sit down and read a little devotional with them and pray with them before bed, but only 9% of families will do that. But boy, we'll spend hours driving them all over the country to make sure that they get to whatever camp it is that they want to go to. Dads, do you talk to your kids about Jesus? Dads with young kids, do you crawl in bed with them at night? You guys know what I'm talking about, that moment where their hearts are kind of soft when they're laying there in bed and they begin to have those conversations with you about things. I was laying there with Ellie the other night, and she all of a sudden, we'd been talking about Mr. Billy Miller passing away because she went and saw him a lot, and she asked if he was in heaven, and we got to talk about heaven. And it was just one of those sweet moments that she asked, well, will Lucy walk in heaven? Yeah, baby, she'll walk. And then she ruined the moment by saying, good, I won't have to pick stuff up for her anymore. So it's like, oh, you know. But when was the last time you talked to him about Jesus? It's summertime. I was a youth pastor for 10 years. I've seen the frustration on my guy's face. Let's go here. What about church camp? I mean, every year, do you guys realize how hard youth pastors bust their tails to put camps together? Right? They get commitments from kids. Yeah, we're going. We'll be there. Oh, yeah, we can't go. Sorry, there's another camp that's a little bit more important than that one. Yeah, we can't go. And I realize there's some goofiness involved with church camp. I get it. But in the end, it's still one of the best things we have for our students to get them away from the world for a little while so that we can teach them to pursue godliness. And listen, I'm not saying you can't do other camps, so don't walk out of here, because I know some of you have a tendency to go, well, Byron hates sports. He's so mean. No, I love sports just as much as anybody else. In fact, I was unloading a rental car with car seats, holding my phone like this, carrying rental, like car seats, trying to watch the NBA Finals the other night. I love sports. They have value. Your kids should go to those camps, and they should be salt and light, and they should be examples to other kids in those things. But the minute those things take priority over Jesus, we have a problem. Because you've turned that thing into an idol, and you're worshiping your kid being on a team or being popular or being smart or being first chair in band or having the best pig, whatever it is, over Jesus. And that's not teaching them to pursue godliness. Godliness has value not only for this life but in the next. You're not taking those things with you when you die. Adults, you're not taking your money, your land, your cars, your kids' merit and awards, your hobbies. None of that goes with you when you die. You're not going to have a hearse with a U-Haul on it. It all stays. Godliness is valuable in this life. The New Revised Standard Bible says godliness is valuable in every way. It's valuable at home, the church, the marketplace. It's value in times of trouble, in times of prosperity. It helps you deal with enemies. It helps us to treat our enemies rightly the way that Jesus has called us to. It helps us deal with our friends. Godliness guides the believer in every situation. But here's the thing too, it's valuable for the next life. See, when it comes to Christian character, you really get to take that with you. That gets to go with you to the next life. It lasts forever. 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. All the stuff that we're after on this earth, guess what? It's going to burn. It's not going to stay around for us. And see, there's a direct connection between sanctification, which is growth in godliness and being made more like Christ, and glorification, which is what happens when we finally get to be with Christ. Sanctification is the work the Holy Spirit does in this life to make us like Jesus. Glorification is the work that the Holy Spirit will do in the next to make us gloriously godly when we get there. So it's eternal. And so this pursuit of godliness then leads us as a church to get our marching orders. Look at verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This verse shows us what Christian ministry is all about and why so few people actually take up the mantle of Christian ministry. Because it's hard work. It's really, really hard work. It's really, really slow work. You ever notice that nothing in the Bible happens quickly? I mean, just think about some of the stuff in there. Abraham, you're going to have a kid. How many years later? Right? Moses, we're going to get him to the promised land. I promise. How many years later do they finally get there? Jesus didn't start his ministry for 30 years. Nothing happens quickly. And Paul says, we toil and we strive. I think if you guys only knew the conversations that we had as a staff that talked about how can we do this, how can we minister, what can we do here or there, that we strive and toil over you, over your hearts, over your souls, how to be better pastors and ministers for you. The word strive, it's the Greek word agonizomoi. It's where we get the word agony. Ministry is agony. But what he's saying is that all the pain, all the agony of ministry is worth it because we have the message of salvation. So we labor and we strive and we pursue godliness so that we can see men and women come to faith in Jesus Christ. And if you know Jesus, that should be a burden on your heart that people come to know him. It should always be there. That's not just for me. That's for you as followers to be burdened for people to know Jesus. This is the second time that Paul's described Jesus as the Savior of all people. Chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself for all of, as a ransom, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Remember, Paul doesn't mean all means all. He's saying all men without distinction, not exception. So he makes it clear when he says that the Savior of all, especially those who believe. The word especially means to be precise, to make sure that they believe. Philip Ryken translates this verse as, God is the Savior of all men. That is to say, he is the Savior of those who believe. So he's saying God doesn't save believers more than others. He's saying that you cannot be saved unless you believe in Jesus. That's what he's saying. That's why we share the gospel. That's why we insist on the absolute necessity of trusting in Jesus for salvation. Not your works, not your merits, not your deeds, Jesus. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you're not saved. It's that simple. See, trusting in Jesus is like a passport. You know, to get into a foreign country, you got to have a passport. Don't have a passport, you can't get in. I was reading a story of a minister who was going to Haiti on a mission trip. And the guy in front of him, as he hands his passport over to the customs agent, she begins feeling the paper. And she doesn't feel the embossed seal on his passport that says that it was real. And so the guy gets denied entrance into the country. It's the same for you and I. So when we get to heaven, we get to the immigration office there, all right? What passport are you going to present? Because every passport's going to be checked. You know that, right? Every forgery is going to get thrown out to where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And on that day when every creature's gathered before the judgment seat of God, your hope is to have the proper passport. And when you hand that passport to God, if you know Jesus, he's going to open it up. And guess whose picture is going to be in there? It won't be yours. It's going to be Jesus. He's going to open it up and he's going to see you, his son, and he's going to say, come on in. Well done. Enter into your rest. It's not your good deeds, your works, your wealth. It's not your accomplishments that got you in. It's Jesus. So, do you know Jesus? Is his picture in your passport? If not, you're separated from God and there's no way on your own you're ever going to get in. And so today I would tell you that you need Jesus. Christians, brothers, sisters, are we pursuing godliness? It's kind of wrecked me this week because even as a pastor, there's areas where I don't pursue godliness like I should. I'm lazy. I tend to think sometimes I'm a pastor, I can kind of let those things slide. No. Even as a pastor, I should try harder to pursue godliness than others. I should be more of a gym rat than I am. So we're called to pursue godliness. And the final thing I would tell you is that, listen, if you claim to know Jesus, but yet there's no desire in your heart to pursue him, you might ought to check your passport. Because there's a good chance that maybe you never met him in the first place. Maybe all you did was walk down the aisle and shake a preacher's hand, but your heart's never been changed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word. Father, I pray that we understand that because all we have is Christ, that then leads us to pursue Christ with all that we have, not to gain from him, not to get from him, but because he's given us everything. So Father, as believers, help us be gym rats. Help us to work hard, to pump iron, to run harder, to train ourselves to know you more. Father, as men, help us to pursue a relationship with you and to push our children and our wives to pursue a relationship with you. Help us to lead our families well, not perfectly, but well. Father, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, I pray that today be the day that they put their faith and trust in you. I thank you so much for the gospel, and I thank you for what it means. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.